Thank you, Trevor. Well, good morning again, and please open your Bibles to the book of James. Do something a little different this morning. We're going to take a look at chapter 1, just verses 12 to 18, but I want to get the context. I want to read from verse 1 this morning. James chapter 1. Be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And as Greg said earlier, there are copies in the pew in front of you, in the pew rack there. If you would like to follow along, I encourage you to open a Bible and benefit greatly from our time in the Word this morning, hopefully. James chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 18, and then we'll just be looking at 12 to 18 this morning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we come now to your word and pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive from you what you have for us in your word. And may our lives conform to it. Lord, I pray you to be with me as I bring your word to your people. I pray for their benefit and for your glory. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. James has a vision for what God intends for his people. It's there in verse 4, perfection. As we progress through James, we will see that perfection is not just one of the themes, but the overarching theme of the book. So it's important that we understand perfection. How are we to understand it? I think helpfully, if we think back to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, which is Moses' last words to the children of Israel just before they cross the Jordan River and enter into the promised land. Now, the context there is that as they enter into Canaan, that God is going to give them a rich inheritance. What did he call it? A land flowing with milk and honey, right? That's a pretty vivid picture. Well, get the concept for just a minute. As God drives out the enemies of Israel before them, yes, they do go to battle. Some of them God just drives out. They don't ever swing a sword. They inherit great and good cities, whole cities that they did not build, that they did not finance. They inherit beautiful and well-stocked homes. In other words, they just walk right into, you know, a house, you know, at Huntsman Springs. It's yours, you know. You just walk in, there it is. You know, the cattle's in the stall, the horses, you know, in the barn, the chickens, and the shelves are stocked. They will have wells of fresh water that they did not dig, orchards and vineyards that they did not plant. This is the blessing. It's a picture of something, isn't it? For us as well. Moses says that when they very soon are going to inherit these possessions, that they will experience the prosperity that God is blessing them with, and they will be tempted to forget the Lord. Moses has, he is the consummate shepherd of God's children. And he sits them down on the riverbank, and he gives them a series of sermons in Deuteronomy because he's not going to enter in with them. And above all, to them, he says, he tells them two things. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord is one God. He is one. He is not divided. And secondly, he says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6:5, the great Shema. The Lord is not divided, he says to the people, and you should not be either. You are to love him with all you are, all your being. You are to love him wholly and completely. And as we come to James, James has a very similar message for us. If you note there in verse 1, it was written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. It was written to Jewish Christians. First New Testament book written, AD 47. The church is primarily Jewish. They're scattered mostly because of persecution. They certainly understood the Old Testament. They knew the Shema. They were familiar with the words of Moses. They knew God in one and desired oneness or wholeness, that God desired that in his people. But when this letter arrives to the recipients, they are divided. They are fractured on the inside. Their inward splits are shown in the way that they sin against one another with their words. That when they sin, they blame God, as we'll see today in our text. They speak words that don't match their profession. They prefer the rich and they demean the poor. They claim to have faith, but they have no works to show for it. And most telling, they say they love God, but they clearly love the world. Their hearts are divided. They're split on the inside. And don't misunderstand what's going on in the text here. They would say, oh, I love the Lord. I have been born again. I have put my faith in Jesus. I'm a new creation in Christ. I do love God, and I love his word, and I love the people of God. But if they were honest, if the truth were really known, if it was full disclosure deep down, they would say, and I really love me. I desire that my kingdom come, my will be done on earth and in heaven. So James has a really clearly stated goal for us here. A remedy for this ailment of the heart. He wants the readers to be, verse 4, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James wants what God wants for them and for us. Perfection. Completeness. To attain spiritual maturity. To possess an inner integrity that cannot be moved away from God and his will. As Doug Moo says, to become complete Christians. You remember the words of Jesus. He said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. James wants the same thing that the Lord Jesus wants for his people. Spiritual maturity, completeness, spiritual wholeness. James has informed us so far in verses 2 to 4 that God is sovereign over your trials and has even specifically designed them for your ultimate good, your spiritual maturity, your complete wholeness. And then in verses 5 to 11, he taught us that God gives wisdom to assist us through these trials and wants us to trust him fully, not in the things of the world or the things that money can buy. And today, in verses 12 to 18, God is the giver. We will see God is the giver of all good things to believers. And though he ordains trials for the benefit of his people, he is never the source of temptation to sin. And so this morning, we'll, without much imaginative juice here, I just called this Trials and Temptations Part 3. So here we go. Trials and Temptations, Part 3, verses 12 to 18. First, we'll see God's reward in verse 12. Secondly, we'll see God's non-participation in temptation, verses 13 to 16. And then thirdly, we'll see God's good gifts. So God's reward for enduring trials, verse 12, if you want to look there with me again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed, the word here can be translated happy, but here it carries a much deeper meaning than just, the emotion that you associate with your favorable circumstances. Obviously, our bigger context here is trials. That's what James is talking about. So blessed here corresponds to something more like a profound inner joy or satisfaction in your life that is not dependent on your particular circumstances being favorable. It's an objective reality, not an emotionally dependent one, because the blessed state of the believer is not dependent on circumstances. Peter can say in 1 Peter 1, he says this in verses 6 to 7, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This blessed state is given by God to those who by his divine power faithfully and patiently endure and conquer trials. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast in the midst of trial. It is to continue to trust in God while the trial is causing you pain, physical, emotional pain. It's all its forms, including loss, disappointment, heartache. The Lord calls us to remain steadfast. And we'll talk about this more, but this is the point of departure for many who claim to know the Lord, who claim to love the Lord. Steadfastness is, it's what James said in verse 3, "For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," and that's absolutely necessary for spiritual maturity. And so that's the point of decision. That is when you say, well, God didn't deliver, so I'm just going to go off and lick my wounds. Take my ball and go home. I'm not going to play with you anymore. That's the point of decision. Will you be steadfast? That word could be translated endurance. Will you endure through this trial, trusting God, who loves you, and as we're going to see, bestows good gifts on you? We need to remain dependent on God in the midst of the storm. Not just check out, abandon prayer, abandon the fellowship of believers, abandon the Word of God, turn on the TV, take large doses of just checking your mind out while you suffer in your pain or your disappointment. Friends, that is James is calling us to exactly the opposite. He's calling us not to withdraw. He's calling us to trust in the Lord. And he will never tell you, put on a happy face, right? Smile until the inside matches the outside. He's not going to tell any of that nonsense, okay? It's not what he's going to teach us. He's going to teach us that God is faithful and that there is a blessing to be had by trusting him in the midst of your trial. That blessing, two things. One is right now. Bless now. Something that can be enjoyed in this life. As you endure trials and experience the goodness of God, it is the spiritual joy that God brings to you. Now look back up there at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And what did we learn? Steadfastness must have its full effect, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You can have joy in trials because you know that they produce good things in you, namely spiritual maturity. You know that God is faithful in trials. Lord, you want me to learn something here. I know that. I know I don't like this trial, so I guess I know two things. I don't like this difficulty, but I also trust that you want me to learn something here. That's the source of your blessing. But you must have what as your goal? You must have spiritual maturity as your goal. If that's no big deal, if you just don't care about that, then it's going to be hard to enjoy that, reap the benefits of that blessedness. So God provides a blessing now in the midst of trials. Blessed, verse 12, is the man who remains steadfast under trial. There is a blessing when you lay your head on the pillow at night and you close your eyes and you pray and you know that things are not well, but you have not forsaken the Lord and he has not forsaken you. No matter what happens, the Lord has you. Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. Your job is to keep trusting in him, and there is a blessing now in that, the assurance that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And secondly, there's a blessing in the future. Look there, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. The crown. This is the ultimate prize. Standing the test, the sign of authentic saving faith. To remain steadfast is the test. And perseverance attests to God's approval, for it gives evidence of eternal life. This could be translated, the crown of life could be translated, the crown which is life. It is not that there's a pile of crowns in heaven and then all of the super saints get them when you get there and we all get to applaud as, you know, they get their crowns. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's actually talking about a crown for every believer. It's talking not about necessarily the image that would be seen here, and this is super helpful, is not of maybe you saw the not too long ago, the King of England, the coronation ceremony, you saw a bejeweled crown. That's not what the Roman reader is, that's not what's coming to mind. What's coming to mind to the Greco-Roman first century reader is a laurel wreath, a green leaves woven in the shape of a crown and placed on the head. Julius Caesar was actually known to wear one all the time, actually. He had a great ego, which goes without saying, I guess. But the laurel wreath was the award for athletic victory. And so at the games or in the forum or at the, not the forum, but the Colosseum, if there was any kind of gladiatorial event or any kind of athletic event, the winner was awarded the laurel wreath. And so the symbol of it is victory. It is victory. Christ has won the victory. Now you trust in him and persevere and endure, and he gives you that crown of life at the end of your race. Paul uses this laurel wreath imagery in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. The victory of a trained and disciplined athlete in a race is a fitting image for the reward that God bestows on those who remain faithful to him over what can be a long and difficult race in this life. The prize for which we strive is eternal life. Revelation 2:10, the Lord says to the church, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, the crown which is life. James wants to encourage his Christian readers to endure trials with a steadfast character so they would receive the reward that God has promised. This is verse 12. This is the blessedness that we receive in enduring through trials. There is a prize to keep our eyes on. It is the crown which he has promised to those who love him, verse 12. We gain the crown of life both by enduring trials and by loving God. Those who receive eternal life are Christians. They are believers. They are the saved. And just as a clarification here, remaining steadfast in the face of trial does not result in eternal life, even though it kind of sounds like that in English. It is the evidence that salvation and eternal life are present in the believer. So this is not, James isn't teaching salvation by works. He's not saying, hey, if you gut it out all the way to the end, God will save you. That's not what he's saying. It's a test. It's a test of the authenticity of your faith. Those who are in Christ will endure. They will endure with the joy that is set before them, knowing that this trial produces spiritual maturity in this life, and that there is a crown of righteousness at the end, of a crown of eternal life for everyone who believes. So we gain the crown of life, not just by enduring the trial, but by loving God. And I just want to throw this out to you. You know, we can call this person a believer, a Christian, the saved, a person who is saved by grace through faith in Christ. You can also say an authentic Christian is someone who loves Christ. You could ask somebody, are you a Christian? Or you could also ask him, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the mark of the believer. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Without love for Christ, there's only two places you can go. You can go and be with him, or you go to hell if Christ hasn't atoned for your sins. So those who are in Christ love Christ. Love is the prime motivator. So there's an application question, and I've kind of hit on it already, but I think it's worth repeating. When things don't go your way, the way you've planned, will you continue to follow God? Or will you retreat in self-pity to your own self-centered pursuits? Will your love for God enable you to remain steadfast through your current trial? You see, if you're sitting here today thinking, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't know that I really love Jesus, then that's the place of self-examination. That's where today you need to call down the grace of God in faith and consider the gospel that Christ died on the cross for your sins. They're all forgiven, even the bad ones, so to speak. This should be your pursuit of God, cultivating a knowledge of God, not merely knowledge about God, but knowledge of the living God, personal knowledge that results in an increased love for God. When things don't go your way, if you're not in a love relationship with Christ, what's going to happen? You're going to go look for another lover. Maybe in a bottle, maybe in a hobby, maybe just a new location. Just need to press the reset button and start over. How many times have you done that? Don't run. Run to Christ. Turn to him with all your heart. This is the message of James. All your heart. In the midst of trials, you let the trial drive you closer to Jesus in faith. And secondly, my encouragement to you would be keep running. Don't stop. Don't withdraw. Keep running. Set your face like flint to the Lord. Remain steadfast. That's our word here. Endurance, steadfastness. Have the right focus. It's not your circumstances. You ladies heard this Psalm 73 this weekend, didn't you? It's not your circumstances. You need to focus on Christ. The problem is not your bad luck. The problem is not the particular difficulty that you're going through. I don't believe in luck, by the way. The problem is, in that difficulty, you're not focusing on Christ. You need the right focus. You also need the right friends. You don't need your friends at the bar. You don't need your college buddies. You don't need your friends at work. You need the body of Christ. You need to fellowship one to another. We need each other. Paul's great analogy of the body of Christ, like a body. What part of your body could you do without today? Well, none of it. I want all of it to be healthy. Fellowship in the body of Christ. You need the right friends. You need the right goal. We've already talked about it. Verses 2 through 4, maturity, wholeness, not ease, comfort, relief from my inconvenience, relief from my difficulty. The goal is that I would be forged in the fire all the more like Christ as a result of this difficulty. And you need the right attitude. Love for God. Not shaking your fist at God. Not turning your back on God and going off in your pity party. But trusting God in this difficulty. Increasing your love for Him. Continually looking to the cross to see again and again God's great love that He has for you and for me. And that you are going to receive a great reward. Keep your eyes on the prize. So keep running. Keep running. God has a great reward for you. And that blessedness can be experienced now as well as in the life to come. Trials and temptations. We see in verse 12 God's reward. And secondly, in verses 13 to 15, we see God's non-participation in temptation. Having described the blessedness of the one who endures trials according to God's will with endurance and for the benefit of spiritual maturity, working towards wholeness, James now makes the transition from trials to temptation. God in His sovereignty may bring or allow trials, but He is never the author of temptation. Enticement to sin comes from our own sinful disposition, not from God. So he says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" There is continuity here. James is not suddenly making a change. Rather, he is noting that many trials involve temptation. Financial trials tempt us to question God's providence. The loss of a loved one or a broken relationship can tempt us to question God's goodness. The suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked can cause us to question God's justice. But testing almost always includes temptation. It is a test. James wants us to be able to resist the temptation that comes along with the trial. And the Old Testament makes it crystal clear. God Himself brings the trials. He brings the test. Abraham, God tested Abraham when He commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac, Genesis 22. He tested Israel by leaving them surrounded by pagan nations, Judges 2:22. And He also tested Hezekiah when the Babylonian envoys came. And those are just a few samples, 2 Chronicles 32. While God may test or prove His servants in order to strengthen their faith, He never seeks to induce them to sin or destroy their faith. James wants to be crystal clear on this point. If you look there at verse 13, he says, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." Temptation is, of course, an impulse to sin, and God has no desire for any such evil. He does not desire it. He does not bring it upon others. But, verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Here is the source of temptation. It is not God, it is you. It is your desire. Your epithumia is the Greek word. And it can be translated desire or it can be translated lust. Sometimes it's used. Epithumia is not an easy word always to translate because it depends on the context, if it's just a neutral desire or if it's an evil desire. Here, the context tells us it is a reference to fleshly, illicit, evil desire, lust. The New Testament does use this word to describe unholy sexual desire as well. But generally, desire refers to any covetous longing for what God has said is forbidden. Peter uses the word this way. He says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." John also uses it in 1 John 2:17. James is placing the responsibility for temptation to sin squarely on the shoulders of each human being. You might ask, what about Satan? James is not ignorant of Satan. He'll refer to him in chapter 4, verse 7, when he calls Christians to resist the devil. But the point that he wants to drive home here is that Christians are culpable for their own illicit, unholy desires to sin. Look at verse 14 with me, if you would again. Lured and enticed. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. It is a vivid metaphor of fishing, is really what it is. The bait on the fisherman's hook will entice the fish. Dilazo is the Greek word. Lured is better translated in the NASB, carried away, or in the NIV, dragged away. Once the fish is enticed to bite the hook, he is caught and he is carried away or dragged away to his destruction. This is a vivid metaphor. And then he goes on in verse 15, "Then the desire, as it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death." He changes the metaphor here to describe the havoc that desire, unholy desire, can wreak in the spiritual life. He gives a picture here in verse 15 of conception. Temptation presents itself. Enticement to sin is presented. There it is. When the lust is indulged, sin is conceived. The sin is born. The unholy desire has continued until the sin is now present in the life. Then the sin matures, and it's a picture, really, of unrepentance. It's not just that the person's sin, now it's maturing and it's growing in them. It's active, and they are unrepentant, indulging in it. And then left to grow and mature, it brings forth death. It kills. Death is thanatos, the ultimate condemnation for sin. It is the final spiritual death as well as physical. I want to stop for just a moment and answer a question because it comes up every time in this text. Is temptation itself sin? Turn with me to Hebrews 4 and we'll answer that question. Just turn back. Hebrews is right before James. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to give you a place in your Bible you can go to and study this even further if you'd like. But many people feel that just the fact that you're being tempted then is sin, because Jesus pointed us very clearly to what? The workings of the heart. That if you lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. If you hate in your heart, you've already committed murder. And so the fact that there is even temptation, is that alone itself sin, can be a very defeating idea, actually. I would answer a firm no. Temptation itself is not sin, and I'll explain. Look there at verse 15 with me, if you would. "For we do," speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, "for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus has gone before us and has conquered sin and death, and he has also been tempted in every way we have experienced temptation, yet did not sin. So it is possible to be tempted and not sin. You say, well, I'm not Jesus. And it's like, well, that's for sure. But nevertheless, it is possible for us as well, following his example, to experience temptation without sinning. Temptation involves the internal desire towards evil as it appeals to the superficial attractiveness of sin. Sin always lies. It always does. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't bring contentment. It doesn't bring what it promises to deliver. It never does. So it's a superficial attractiveness. And so that's what you perceive or you see or you sense. If a person should welcome the temptation instead of resisting the temptation, desire conceives. And if not turned away from immediately, it produces sin. So the key here is turning away from it, is repentance. You see temptation, you're presented with temptation. Temptation comes, it promises much that it will never deliver, and you resist it. You don't move towards it. James implies that temptation in and of itself is not sinful. Only when desire conceives does it produce offspring, then sin comes into being. So the desire itself, the temptation as it's presented, can be turned away from, can be resisted, and is successfully resisted by believers in the power of the Holy Spirit, but that's for another time. So temptation itself is not sin. It's important to realize the biblical truth that temptation will be a part of our life from today all the way to heaven. Till you go home to be with the Lord, temptation will always be. It doesn't go away. It's always going to be here. So we've got to learn what to do. So Christian maturity is indicated not by the absence of temptation, but by the ability to not welcome temptation when it presents itself. See that? Go back to James 1. We're back to what James is continually going to bring us back to here, which is wholeness, spiritual maturity. Verse 4 of chapter 1, that steadfastness, this endurance in the midst of trials, would have its full effect so that you would be spiritually mature. What does the spiritually immature person do? Every time temptation comes, what do? They indulge, right? Almost every time. Spiritual maturity learns to say no. It learns to avoid a lot of temptation. When it can't avoid it, it learns to resist it. That's spiritual, part of spiritual maturity. We don't give way to unlawful and unholy desire so that sin is then conceived. It's a very vivid metaphor that James uses here about the birth of sin that brings forth death. It brings a passage of scripture to mind, does it not? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin will progress very simply here and will go unchecked if you don't confess and you don't repent. You need to confess your sin to God, and you need to turn in your heart away from it. That's repentance. You're not just confessing, oh, I sinned again. You're confessing, yes, Lord, I did sin again, and I loathe it, and I turn from it, and I turn to you, and I seek your help, your strength, your power, your presence to not indulge in this sin again. Without that, it leads to death. What's our application? I would just say here a couple of things. One is humility. The Christian life is marked by humility. You can't come into the Christian life, you can't begin the Christian life without humility that confesses, God, I am a sinner in need of salvation. And you can't progress in the Christian life in sanctification without that same humility. Lord, I am needy. I fail. Jim's preaching on temptation. Yeah, that's my problem. I temptation comes and I bite on the bait and I gossip. Or I slander. I say things I ought not to. I do things I shouldn't do. You have to be humble before the Lord, confessing your sin and crying out to the Lord for his strength and his presence and power in your life. Pride will keep you from coming to faith in Christ, and pride will keep you from confessing your sin. And let me just throw out an example here One error that we make is confessing generally. Oh yeah, I you know, people are quick to this. Oh, I'm a sinner, you know, and they identify with Adam's sin, like, you know, the sin that's been passed down to every person that's ever been born. Like, yeah, I was born a sinner. I do sin. I'm a sin. No, that's not what God is asking you to do. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? Right? You can go to the Lord in prayer. You can confess your sins. You can know the full fellowship with Christ. But it says, if we confess our sins, not somebody else's, not Adam's, not, oh, well, we're all sinners. True, theological truth. That's true truth. But that is not personal confession. The humble biblical confession is like, I want you to know where this is. Turn with me to Luke 18. We'll come back to James just a second. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke 18. You want to know where this parable of the Lord is in our Bibles. Luke 18, verse 9. The Lord Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Forgiveness only comes to the humble. The one who is willing to identify with the tax collector, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the bigger point here in our text, turn back to James. The bigger point here in our text in James chapter 1 is not to blame shift. Don't shift the blame of your sin onto somebody else. Don't make excuses for your sin. Own up to your sin. Forgiveness will not come until you do. You must confess your sin. You must confess not just you're a sinner generally, but you've sinned specifically. Let no one say he is being tempted. I'm being tempted by God. Don't blame God for your sin. Don't blame your parents. You say, "Well, you don't know what my parents did." It's like, well, I'm sorry if you had a bad upbringing, but you're accountable to God for you, not them. Past wrongs done against you, yes, those hurt. Yes, those scar. Yes, you carry those. That is real pain. But sins committed against you in the past have nothing to do with your relationship with God in the present. Christ has forgiven you of all your sins when you confess your sins to him. All these things are sneaky manifestations of pride. Oh, I don't need to confess my sins because somebody hurt me. Friends, you couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus is compassionate, loving, was nailed to the cross for you. False humility. False humility says, "I'm a victim, so I get a free pass on accountability. Someone wronged me, so therefore God owes me." That, friends, is a lie of the devil. That is deceit. Yes, you are hurting, and we want to be sensitive to that, but you need to submit yourself to the God of heaven. And let me read to you what the outcome of that is, if you're willing to humble yourself. From Colossians chapter 1, if you're taking notes. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. God takes you on that confession, that faith, and moves you out of the kingdom of darkness on your way to hell, puts you into his kingdom, makes you a kingdom child, transfers you, gives you redemption and forgiveness of all your sins. That's what awaits the person who humbles themselves before the Lord and doesn't shift blame to God or anybody else. There's a great reward, a blessedness for those who remain steadfast under trial. James wants us to know very clearly that God does not participate in our temptation. That comes from inside of us. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And lastly, James wants us to know that God gives good gifts. He doesn't tempt, he gives good gifts. Verses 16 to 18, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Temptation, when welcomed, conceives unholy desire that, if not turned away from, immediately gives birth to sin. James now contrasts that with God, who is not the author of temptation, but rather the giver of good gifts. The ultimate gift being the gift of the new birth. When he says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived," he wants the readers to not make any mistakes about what he is about to say. It's as if he said, do not be led astray in your thinking. God is not the author of temptation. In fact, he's just the opposite. He's the giver of good gifts. The supreme gift being new birth, verse 18. He says, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, comes from God. And he is the Father of lights. This is a disputed phrase, but I do believe that it means that he is the creator of all, including the lights in the heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars. James is referring to God as Father, the one who created the heavenly bodies as evidence of his power and continuing care of the world. And one of the reasons I think that is because in the phrase in verse 17, he says, "with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God is immutable. He is unchanging. That means he's reliable. You can count on him. What he promises, he always fulfills. Who he was in Genesis 1:1 is who he will continue to be through the church age to today, all the way to the book of Revelation and into eternity future. He is unchanging. Variation has to do with the orderly and periodic movements of the sun, the moon, and the stars. They change, don't they? From our perspective, they do not constantly stay in the same place. From our perspective, they are moving. They don't keep their position in the sky, but God doesn't change. He is immutable. And of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The greatest good gift is the new birth. This is accomplished by God through the word of truth. It is, he mentions in verse 21 of chapter 1, that it is the word that is able to save your souls. So here's the perspective. The perspective is you're going through trials. That's our whole context here, is trials. You're going through trials. You don't like it. That's, and as I've said before, it's good to confess that. "Lord, I don't like this," you know, because he knows. You're not hiding anything from him. He knows you don't like this trial. But the perspective is this: no matter how bad that trial gets, you have been born again through the word of truth. You have eternal life. You think of some people, perhaps you know somebody even recently who has passed. You know, whatever was going on in this world, they have very little concern about right at the moment. In fact, for all eternity. When they passed, they woke up. They took their last breath in this world. They took their next breath in eternity, either in the presence of Christ, where all the things that had happened previously really don't even compare to the glories of being face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly glory, attended by angels, with so much more that is to come as he prepares for his second coming. And the other option is to wake up in eternal regret, in eternal punishment, in eternal hell. And so this gives us perspective on the trials of life. God doesn't tempt you. In fact, God gives good gifts. He gives that which rescues from the worst trial in all the universe, eternal condemnation. And he gives it freely of his own will. It is the fulfillment of God's own purpose in salvation, his sovereign plan. And he says, you who are in Christ, or I'm sorry, he says, we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits was, of course, the first produce of the land that Israel was to bring and offer to the Lord, the firstborn of the cattle or the goats and the sheep. The first fruits was the first of the harvest, and it represented a bountiful harvest that was to come in, the full harvest that was coming behind it. So it was anticipatory in a way. And so these Jewish believers that he's writing to, they are very familiar with the first fruits, the idea of the first fruits. They are, in a sense, the first fruits of salvation. They are the first generation of believers, and God is going to bring in a great harvest behind them. First fruits of his creatures, all he created will be affected by God's good gift of the new birth. James agrees with the rest of the New Testament. What God is doing in Christ is nothing less than making a new creation. And of course, Paul famously said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. God's work of redemption will spread out throughout the whole world. The recipients of this letter in the first century were the first fruits. What should we do? How should we wrap this up? Give praise to God. One thing that comes to mind, instead of blaming him for trials and temptations, give praise to God for his good gifts that he gives supremely, the gift of eternal life. And I was tempted, and I wrote this, count your blessings is not quite what the Bible teaches, right? Count your many blessings. More biblically is, have a grateful attitude, a deep down appreciation and recognition that God has lavished on you grace and gifts which you nor I are deserving of. Yeah, you can count your blessings, that's fine. But more importantly, I think the Bible would point us to giving praise to God and appreciation for the many grace gifts he has bestowed on us, and of course, supremely, the gift of salvation in Christ. All undeserved. Every single one of them. Remember this as we exit. Trials can be faced with a joy that brings a blessing now if your goal is spiritual maturity, transformation into further Christ-likeness, an opportunity to grow. And trials bring blessings in the future as we persevere through them and receive the crown of life, which is eternal life. In trials, don't let your love for God grow cold, somehow blaming him or withdrawing, when you should be pursuing fellowship all the more, finding a lot of other things to do when Sunday rolls around or we have men or women's meetings and times of home fellowship and Bible studies. Quite the opposite. Be full in with God and be full in with the body of Christ. Don't let your love for God grow cold. Seek him all the more. and endure the trial. Be steadfast in the trial, knowing God is trustworthy, growing in your love for God. He gives good to us. Supremely good in Jesus Christ on the cross. And the outcome will be mature and whole, complete thinking, as well as living as a complete Christian in Christ. God is the giver of good gifts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed the giver of good things. Lord, we want to be grateful in the midst of disappointment. We want to be thankful in the midst of loss for you and for your graciousness to us in Christ. Father, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, not on our circumstances, whether they be good or bad. Help us to always see that, Lord, there is, and we need to have an eternal perspective on all the things of life. And Lord, may we glorify you in the doing of that. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Pray your blessings on these precious ones here today, that their trust would be fully in you. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.